Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might also have some fruit among you also as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, God will bless the reading of his word. Father, we just come into your presence now and we just like to commit our time into your presence. We recognize that we are dependent upon you, and so we pray that you will be with us here this morning as we would open your word, as we would consider the wondrous subject of your gospel. And so we pray for help, both for speaker and hearer alike, and we would ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this short introduction here in the first of the book of Romans, repeats this title, the gospel, over five times. The Apostle Paul had a passion for the gospel. We read in Corinthians chapter 15 where he says, brothers and sisters, I want you to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you and that you have received and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel you are saved. And he says, what I also received, I pass on to you as of first importance. The Apostle Paul realized that the gospel was of first importance. And then he says in verse 14 that we have just read, that he is obligated to the gospel. That he feels an obligation to the gospel. And it is not that somehow the gospel has come to him only in part and now he had to do his part. It's not that at all. But it is rather that he has been entrusted with this gospel. And he feels then obligated to pass that message that has so changed him. That has turned him from being a persecutor of those who preach the gospel to a preacher of the gospel. And so they would say, some of the commentators would put it in this context, it is the thought of one who has a dreaded disease such as cancer and he finds a cure for that cancer himself. And then he has cured himself or he has done whatever needed to be done to cure. And then he realizes, I have to get this to the rest of the world. I cannot keep this great treasure that I have to myself. And so he feels obligated. Could you imagine one that had the cure for cancer and yet didn't feel no obligation to anyone else? And so they kept it to themselves. And they themselves benefited from it, but they didn't pass it along to anyone else. They kept it to themselves. And so in this way, the Apostle Paul says, I feel obligated. I have been entrusted with the gospel, and therefore I must proclaim it. And he says, I must proclaim it to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise and the foolish. I must proclaim the gospel to everyone. John Stott says, we too, if we are to be committed to world missions, we have to be liberated from all pride of race, nation, tribe, chase, class, and acknowledge that God's gospel is for everyone, without distinction and without exception. This, John Stott says, is a major theme of Romans. But then he says not only that he is that the gospel is important, and that he is obligated to the gospel. But he says, I am eager, in verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel. In the New King James, as I have read it, it says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But I rather like the way it reads in the ESV and the NIV, where it says, I am eager. It shows an anticipation. It shows a thought of one that realizes the urgency of the message that he has to give. It is also a thought of being enthusiastic about it. It's the thought of him realizing how important this message of the gospel is, and so he says, therefore, I am eager. He is eager to preach it because he recognized that there is a time frame, that the gospel can be preached now, but not forever. He can't preach the gospel forever. Sometime he's not going to be there. And so, he is preaching with an urgency as he is eager to preach the gospel. And he is preaching the gospel, and he is eager to preach the gospel, not just to the unsaved. He is writing this letter to the Roman believers, to the saints that are in Rome. And what is he doing? He is bringing out the whole aspect of the gospel. He's bringing out the whole depth of the gospel. And he is saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, to yous that are saved, to you people that have saved, that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that have been touched with the gospel already. I'm eager to preach to you again. And I think the thought in there is not only that the Apostle Paul was eager to preach the gospel, but they were eager to hear the gospel as well. Those who had already been touched it. The hymn writer says it this way, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And I turn and I ask my own heart, am I eager to hear the gospel? Am I eager to preach the gospel? The Apostle Paul was passionate about the gospel. And so he realized its importance. And he felt obligated to preach it. And he was eager to preach it. But then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. The contrast to that is that he would boast in the gospel, isn't it? He would say, God forbid that I should boast. God forbid that I should glory, save in the gospel, save in the cross of Christ, the message of the gospel. And so he was not ashamed to preach the gospel of God. You know, There are some who take the name of the gospel, who take the name of Christianity, and you know, it is a shame. But what they are teaching is not a gospel. The Apostle Paul would say it's another gospel. I was reading in the online there the other day about Joel Osteen, and the man has this multi-million-dollar yacht, and he was going up and down in the flooded streets of Texas, giving out his book in his $300 million yacht. And that brings a shame. But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel of the grace of God. What those people needed was not a copy of his book. What those people needed to know that there is a God in heaven with whom they have to do. And so, he was not ashamed of the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Then, what does the word gospel mean? I mean, the word itself. I listened to a speaker named Bob Utley, who is a Baptist, I think, from Texas or whatever, but he's a professor of hermeneutics. I think I said that right. And one of the things that he says is that we should always remember that the writers of the New Testament were Hebrew thinkers, but Greek writers. So in their mind, they were thinking in Hebrew, but then they were writing it down in Greek. And so we should, as we're reading the Word of God, sometimes we need to go back to the Hebrew to really understand the words that they are saying. And I understand that a bit, because Monique has told me. Monique was born in northern Quebec, and so she's bilingual. And at first they were brought up French only. They were going to school in French, and everything around them was French, so she would think in French. But later on they went and moved to Ontario, and now they were going to school in English. And the kids, as they were growing up, they all started to speak English. The neighbors were English. They would go to meeting in English then. And so they would start to think in English. And then they would just speak French sometime. And so it is important to understand that the Apostle Paul was a Hebrew thinker writing in Greek. So what does this word that he uses so often, what does the word itself mean? And I think it's one word that we really know what it means. It's the euangelion. That is really two words in English. And I know I murdered it. It's Greek to me. But the first prefix of that is eu, E-U. And it's the same word it's the same prefix in the word eulogy. We were at the funeral on Friday of Brian's mother, and Brian did a wonderful job giving a eulogy of his mother. And it was beautiful. It was, and really, I didn't know her at all. I know nothing about her. But from that eulogy, I thought, there's a nice person. It was good things that were told about her. And so the gospel, the first part of that word, it means something that is good. The word of God takes this word good in a couple of aspects. One is God was looking down upon the earth that he had created, and he said, it is good. And it really means that it is the way that he intended. It is perfect. It is good. It is in exactly the way that God had intended to. But also good can mean full of joy. It is something which brings joy. And so this gospel is something that is good, that it is what God intends, and it is that which brings joy. But it is also news. It is good news, or a good message. I think, first of all, of the angel's message in Luke chapter 2. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy. Behold, I bring unto you the gospel. And what does he say it is? First of all, it's going to be great joy. It shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so this joyful message was of one that was to be born, who was to be the Savior of the world. Good news. Good news that will bring joy and to all people. But the other thing about news is that news is something which is true. I can't help but go there. The president to the south of us is always saying, well, that's just fake news. Well, that's an oxymoron, no pun intended. But because it can't be both fake and news, it has to be one or the other. It can be something which is fake and not true, or it is news. It cannot be both. And so the gospel is both good and it is true. And so the whole message of the gospel is something which is absolutely true. That's why you have a person who is giving out the news is called a reporter, because he's reporting something that has happened. He's not making it up. He's not thinking of it and changing it to suit his own needs, but he is simply reporting what he has gotten from someone else, news. And so in the olden times, before Christ and during his time, they would have thought of this evangelical, the gospel, they would have thought of it in terms of this person whose job it was to bring the news. And he would only be bringing good news. He would only be bringing news in particular. The announcement of a king. The announcement of a birth of a king. The announcement of the kingdom being expanded because of victory that had been won in battle. This would be the message of the one who was the gospeler. And so it is a message, but it is also a message that needs to be proclaimed. And it is a message that we, along with the disciples, have been commissioned to proclaim. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what Christ has said. When we lived in Markham, I remember there was on Unionville, you know the old street in Unionville, the old Unionville, there was a guy that used to go there once in a while, and he was in the employment of the town, and he was called the town crier. I don't know if he still does it or not. But he was this man, and the young people may not remember this, but his job was to go and to bring a message. And so he would go out into the street. He'd have this great big bell. He'd be dressed in stuff, clothing that's 200 years old. And he'd be wearing a funny hat, again, 200 years old. And here he is. He's out on the street and he's ringing this bell and he's screaming. And if you came along there, if you came along to walk down that street in Unionville and you didn't know what he was, you go, oh man, this guy's losing it. Like, where did this guy come from? Who does his clothes for him? Where does he get off ringing that big bell and screaming like a madman? Until you stop, until you understand that this man was commissioned by somebody that is higher than him. And so the message that he is bringing is not his own message. It's not something that he thought up. It's not about him. It's about someone else. It's about something else. It's about someone that is higher than him that has given him this message to proclaim. And so he is a person who has been commissioned to proclaim that message. That's his job. He is what we would call a herald, and probably, again, young people wouldn't know what a herald is. A lot of our newspapers used to be called the heralds. Because what it is one who has been commissioned to tell the message of someone else. I think of that in terms of John the Baptist as well. John the Baptist, there he is, and he's out in the desert. We just came from the desert. It was 110, 115, or 120 degrees every single day. I can't imagine being in goatskin clothes. That's leather. As far as I'm concerned, that's leather. And everybody else has got a sheet on them. And here's John the Baptist, and he's dressed in goat clothes. And he's eating locusts. And people would come along and say, what is the matter with this guy? He's trying to draw attention to himself. He's dressed in goatskins, and he's eating locusts. What is the matter with that guy? What is the message that he's shouting out? He must be trying to bring attention to himself. But no, John the Baptist wasn't trying to bring attention to himself. He says, I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness. He could say, I am here to tell about someone else. There's one who is coming who is preferred before me, he could say. He could say, there's someone who's coming that I want to tell you about. There is somebody who is coming whose message it is mine to proclaim. And that person, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes. That is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm just the herald. I'm not the one that's coming. I'm not the message. I'm just the bearer of the message. And so John the Baptist would say, you need to repent. And John the Baptist would say, good news. Good news, people. Look over there. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the message of John the Baptist. It wasn't crazy. He was one who was commissioned to give the message of another. He says, he must increase, and I must decrease. John the Baptist was the herald of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. But I want to think about it four ways, the gospel, as we have in our portion that we've read today. First of all, I'd like to think of the source of the gospel in verse 1. The source of the gospel. It is the gospel of God. And then I'd like to look at how the scriptures promised the gospel in verse 3. Verse 2, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Then I'd like to look at the subject of the gospel. It is the gospel concerning his son. And then for a few minutes, I would like to think of the summary of the gospel as we find at the end of this chapter and then going into chapter 3. The summary of the gospel that is revealed in the righteousness of God. The source of the gospel is God. The gospel is the good news of God that is from God. It is God's gospel. It is all about God. It is God who has initiated it. It is God's plan. It is God who is altogether tied up in the gospel and totally outside of man. And so that's why in Galatians Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not something that man has made up. He says, it's not something, another version says, that is of human origin. It's not something that comes out of the heart of man. It is not something that comes out of the mind of man. The gospel is the gospel of God. It is His plan. It is His idea. It is His initiative. It is all about God. And so it is a gospel that has come from the love of God. Herman quoted that verse this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. And it comes from the love of God. It comes from the heart of God. In our Eastern thinking, we think of heart and love as the same thing, but that's not the way it was in Bible times. The heart was thought of as the engine of the body. It was the thing that controlled everything. You need blood in your brain to think. You need blood in your foot to walk. And so the heart is the central, the core. And so it is from the heart of God. It is from the whole being of God. The willingness of God, the heart of God, that the gospel comes. And it is a God who is willing. He sends His Son because He is willing to give the gospel. But the gospel is also from the grace of God. It is called the gospel of grace. And so we have considered this morning the grace of God, that He would give His Son for those who are undeserving. There was no merit in us, like Mephibosheth. Enemies of God, lame in both feet, that was us. And yet God in His grace has expounded His gospel towards us. And so then, the gospel is not a plan of what a man needs to do. The gospel isn't a message that tells us what we need to do to be right before God. The gospel then is a message of what God has done in the person of His Son. The source of the gospel is God. The scriptures have promised the gospel. In the Old Testament, and sometimes we get kind of confused, you know, we kind of think that there's two Bibles, but there's not. There's a one Bible. And this gospel message that Paul is talking about now is not something that has been totally hidden. It's been in the Old Testament. The scriptures tell of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And so we go through it. We could spend hours going through the Old Testament and looking at pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. In every single lamb that was taken and put aside and killed for sacrifice, they all point to that Lamb of God. And you could go and you could think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and there they had sinned against God, and the serpents had come and bitten them, and they were dying, and a post was put up with a serpent on it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He's talking to Nicodemus, He says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Lord Jesus Christ says, that incident back there in the wilderness so many years ago, where they put this post up with a serpent around it, it points to the cross of Calvary. It points to the gospel that God was going to provide in the person of His Son. The scriptures promised the gospel. And not only did He promise it in pictures, but we could see, as we read this morning from Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 53 and so many other beautiful, wonderful portions of Scripture that teach the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That is the gospel. Isaiah maybe didn't understand totally what he was writing. I don't know. But Isaiah beautifully portrays the gospel of God back there in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The scriptures promised the gospel. Paul quotes from the Old Testament over 60 times in this wonderful treatise of the gospel. Thank you, Brian. And again, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says there, as we have already been reminded a couple of times, "For I delivered to you also which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The New Testament wasn't around yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Scriptures, they talk about the gospel of God, how that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. The gospel was promised in the Scriptures. But the subject of the gospel is this, verse 3. It is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel that is concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says this, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. To move even a step away from this means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. It is all centered. It is all surrounding the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us what it is about Him. That He was born of the seed of David. That He was a human king out of the lineage of David. He was the Son of Man, born of a woman, a human being that came into this world. But that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Not that He was declared to be something that He was not already, but that it was manifest, that it was declared, that it was made known, that He was the Son of God with power. He was full deity possessed. And that He died and rose again. Here we have the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so when we read in that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the whole chapter basically is taken up with this, that He has risen. Good news. Good news. He's not in the grave. He is risen. And that is the heart of the gospel message. Jesus Christ, it says, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, our King. That is the message that we need to understand in the gospel. It is all centered. It's heart. The heart of the gospel is centered around and is concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's take a few minutes to follow the apostle in his summary of the gospel. He starts out by saying this, that God is righteous. The righteousness of God. Righteousness is an attribute of God. It is His character. And not only is it His character, but it is action. He is a righteous God and He will always act righteously. And so the concept is this, that God will always act in accordance with who He is. God cannot go outside of what He is. And He is God, and He is sovereign, and He is a God who loves, and He is holy. But He cannot step out of that and do something that is in contrast to that. So He will always do what He is. Let me tell you, let me try to explain it in this analogy. I'm a married man, see? I have a ring that my wife gave me. Actually, I have three of these rings. But they all came from Monique, just to make that part clear. I had an accident. I had an accident in the mine, and my finger was pinned against a wall, and it crushed the ring. So I had a choice to cut the finger off or the ring, and decided on the latter. So I had to cut the ring off. And then Monique gave me another ring, but unfortunately it was just slightly too big, and I lost it cutting grass at Faith Bible Chapel, just for notice. and then the other one was when I had my heart problems, my fingers were swelling. And so my fingers was kind of big and the ring was small. So that was a problem. And so, again, Monique graciously bought me another ring. So I am a married man, and this is an indicator of it. This is an indicator both of the love that we have together, but also that I am a married man. In a couple of days, it's coming up to our anniversary. It'll be over 40 years that we have been married. And back 42 years ago, on August the 14th, in Unionville, Ontario, at Bethany Lodge, in the dining room in Bethany Lodge, I was married. We were married. So I'm a married man. And there were witnesses there. There were witnesses who were sitting just like you are. They were sitting in that audience, and they were witnesses to that fact that I was getting married. And some of them are alive to this day. Some of them aren't, but some of them are alive to this day. And so there were witnesses, and they saw what happened. And there was a man, his name is Fred Krause, and he was authorized by the government of Ontario to do marriages. And so we went to the front, and we said the proper vows. We did all those proper things that you're supposed to do, and then we signed those papers, and everything was done, I think, in accordance to the law, and I'm pretty sure that his license was still good. And so that means that legally and morally, we did everything that was needed to be done. I was a married man. And so then Monique changed out of her white dress into a blue dress, and I changed out of my tuxedo into a light blue John Travolta-type suit. And there I had come in, and I even had the brown high-heeled shoes, whatever they called them back then. And there I was, a married man. Came in an unmarried man, and went out of that place a married man. But the next day, and this is not something specific, but the next day, I didn't do everything the way that a married man should. I wasn't exactly the type of person that a married man should be. I had to learn. It was a bit of a process. Monique says it's taken 40 years to train me. And it's still a work in progress. But the point is that I was a married man. Officially, legally, all those things point up to it. The evidence is all there. But I could not act 100% in accordance with that. Sometimes I talked to a man. It was about 2 years ago, and I remember directly because it was a customer of mine, and we were talking, and I said, I'm going to be 40 years married. And he said, well, I'm 30 years married, but three different women. And he said, I think the one I've got now is a keeper. And I said, how so? And he said, well, he said, it's not really about her. He said, you know, with the first two, I really didn't act like a married man. I was drinking. I was going out with my friends. I was playing sports. I was doing all kinds of things that really had nothing to do with my marriage and my wife. And my wives were saying, you know, you need to be at home sometime. You need to actually be a father and a husband. But he said, I really did want to. And so he was a married man, but he wasn't acting like it. God is a righteous God. He cannot act outside of the character of what He is. If we go back to what the word righteous means, it really, if we go back again to the Hebrew, it means, the root of it is a measuring rod. It's a measuring rod. You see, when they were building things, they didn't have a tape measure. And they didn't have a level. So what they did was they cut a rod, which would have been bamboo or something from a reed that was extremely straight. So they would cut that into a pre-existing size, and that would be called their rod, and they would use that to measure. And they would use that to make sure that things were level. So righteousness, judgment, justice, all of those things come from the root of this. It is the concept of measurement. That God meets the standard of God. That's what it means in regarding to the righteousness of God. That God meets the standard that is God, and that He will always act in accordance with that. And so the Word of God says, will not the judge of all the world do right? He will. He meets that standard. But we don't. We don't. We don't meet the standard that God. We're not righteous. Doesn't matter if we are Greek or non-Greek or wise or foolish or Jew or Gentile or keeper of the law or non-keeper of the law or God-haters. It doesn't matter. And if we were to read this whole portion of Romans chapter 2, towards the end and then right through till the middle of chapter 3, we would find that it says, it doesn't matter. There's none righteous. No, not one. And it doesn't matter how righteous we think we are. It doesn't matter what religion we are. It doesn't matter what nationality we are. We are all unrighteous. We all do not meet the standard that is set by God. Tozer puts it this way. He says, think about a man at the bottom of the pit and he's reaching out to try and grasp the sun. And you think of another man and he's on the top of the highest mountain in the Alps and he's reaching out the same way. There's no difference. They're both short. They're both not meeting the standard. And so it doesn't matter how good we think we are or how bad we think we are, we do not meet the standard of God in our own selves. You could think of a high jumper. I was terrible at high jump. I don't know why. I'd be better going underneath it. That's the only way I was not going to knock the pole down because I don't know why. I'm decent athlete. Football, yes. Running, yes. High jumping, no. Put the pole up there. I can't get over it. I don't have the right whatever it is. I can't get over that pole. The world record for high jump is, what do you think it is? Yes. Pardon me? Yeah, it's about 230. About 8 feet, if you're old-fashioned like me. 8 feet, so that's this tall. I cannot jump that high. Probably, well, guaranteed, nobody can. Here, that's the world record, and it's been held for, I think, since the 90s. There's the pole, and God says, we're saying it's 8 feet. Well, let's just say it's 8 feet. Someday somebody's going to jump over that. Somebody's going to do 2.5. But you know, let's put that at 12 feet. Nobody is going to meet it. And God says, here is the standard. Nobody is going to meet it. And it doesn't matter how much practice you do. It doesn't matter if you're, okay, I'm really good. I'm going to practice day and night, and I'm going to be the best that I possibly can, and I'm going to jump 12 feet. No, you're not. You're short. You're short. And so the Word of God says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, all do not meet the standard that is set. That righteous rod, that measuring stick of God says that we are all sinners and that we have all sinned and that we fall short of any standard of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, for I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, there wasn't anybody more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. They were righteous people. They followed the law. They memorized scriptures. They memorized whole books of scriptures. They knew the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. They followed every jot and tittle. They were as righteous as a human being could get. And God says, that's not good enough. God says, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, unless you exceed that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says this. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Anybody got their hand up? Anybody have their hand up that says, I'm holy as God? No. There isn't one of us that meets the standard that God has set. And He has said, I am holy and you be ye holy. And we cannot in ourselves. There is nothing in us that can make us aspire, that can make us meet that standard that has been set by God. And so it brings us then to the question that Job asked so many years ago in one of the earliest books in the Bible. As he thought of this question, as he thought of how God is holy and we are not, how can man stand before God? And he says this, how can man then be justified with God? How can man who is a sinner, how can man, he says in another verse, how can a man that is just a worm, just does not meet the standard of God in any way, how can he be justified? How can he be made right before a holy God? That's the question. That's the question that Paul is about to answer. And we're saying to ourselves, good news. How is this good news that God is just and holy and we are sinners and we cannot meet that standard and therefore judgment is coming? But it is good news that God is just. Do we want a God that is unjust, that unfairly says one above another, that unfairly says, well, he's guilty, but he's not? God is not unjust. The guilty will be punished. That is the righteousness of God. And for us understanding that we fall short, it is like, and Monique and I, at some point we came to the doctors and the doctor says, you know what? You have cancer. It's awful. It's awful news. But on the other side of it is there is a possible cure. There is something that can be done. And if you don't know about it, if you don't understand your condition, if you don't understand that you're in this condition, then you're just gonna die. And so God is saying you need to understand that you are a sinner before a holy God. And the Apostle Paul says, we're all guilty, we're all sinners. But what's the good news? In verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest. What does it mean? It means that the righteousness of God is imputed upon man. That is, God looks upon a man who is not righteous and he sees him as if he was righteous. It doesn't mean, and we sometimes say the word justified, that it's just as if he'd never sinned. And it's not really that. Because then we just sin again. And then we'd have to get justified all over again. But it is God who looks upon us in our unrighteous state, and he sees us in the state of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous. He says in Corinthians, for he hath made him, that is, God has made the Lord Jesus Christ sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there is a way that the righteousness, that we might have the righteousness of God. And so then he says in verse 22, of chapter 3, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is the righteousness of God that it comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ upon all who believe, for there is no difference. D.A. Carson says it this way in his own paraphrase, it is the righteousness of God that is offered to all people without distinction, but on the condition of faith. John Stott says, moreover, it is offered to all because it is needed by all. And there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in this respect, or between all human groups, for all have sinned. And so the only way that we can be made righteous before a holy God is that we put our faith in the one who is faithful. The one who has sent his Son to the cross of Calvary to die. And then we get into some legal terms, justified. No penalty given. God looking upon us as though we are in his Son. And then redemption, that is the buying back from the slave market. That is, the price is being paid. Verse 24 says, We have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we have been justified. That is the legal term. God does not consider us guilty anymore. It is free. We thought of that. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye without money. Those that have gained this salvation are those that have recognized that they are bankrupt, that they have nothing to give in themselves. And so we are justified freely, but by His grace through the redemption. There's a balance there. On this side it is justified freely, and on this side there is a redemption. There is a price that was paid. There was an infinite price that was paid in the giving of God's Son, in the shedding of His blood upon the cross of Calvary, in order that we might be justified. And then in Romans chapter 8, time is up, but in Romans chapter 8 it says this, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that those who are in Christ, that condemnation, that wrath of God that should have been applied to them, was applied to the person of God's Son, and they are in Him to those that believe. Alistair Begg tells this story. He relates it in one of his sermons. I think you might have heard it in another one too. He was talking to a person who was playing golf with him. And you might not understand that if you don't know anything about golf, but it was in terms of the Masters, which there is the Masters is a tournament in Atlanta, and in that tournament, it's one of the major tournaments in golf. The one who wins that tournament gets a green jacket. And with that green jacket, they can come to every single one after that. And so he was talking to this person whom they were playing golf with and who had heard that he was a pastor, and so started to ask him some questions. I think they wanted him to pray for him and whatever. And Alistair explained it to him this way. He said, imagine that you were given the green jacket. You need to understand that everything that was required to get that green jacket, you don't have. There is nothing that you could do to earn that, to get that green jacket, but instead it has been offered to you as a free gift. And what you have to do is recognize that everything has been done for you and simply put your trust in the one who has earned that green jacket for you. And the one who has earned that green jacket for you is the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death upon the cross. And so there is salvation that is available to those who believe, to those who put their faith in the one who has earned the green jacket by going to the cross of Calvary. Father, we come into your presence this morning. We are so thankful as we think of the gospel, as we think of what was accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of your greatness and your holiness and your righteousness and how far off we are from that, and yet we have been brought nigh. And what we have been brought into your family, we have been brought in to be seated at your table. And we recognize that it is not because of anything that we have or that we could do, but it is only because of what you did through your Son and his work on the cross of Calvary. So we give you thanks. We pray if there are any here within the sound of our voice who are still outside of Christ, that your Holy Spirit might work on them, convicting them of sin, and that they might recognize their need of you as their Savior, as the only source of salvation. We just ask this. We ask for your blessings through this day in our Savior's precious name. Amen.